Well, praise the Lord. Are you in Colossians chapter 2? I want to warn you, and just to get you excited, I guess. This is a really, really thick, deep passage, and we're going to swim in some deep waters. Speaking of water, I heard a long time ago a Chinese proverb, and I hope I'm not twisting it much, but I don't think I am at all, actually. The proverb goes like this. If you want to know about water, don't ask a fish. The idea is a fish is just too close to the water. And a fish doesn't understand water because it's swimming in the water. Well, I think about that. In a sense, we all swim in our own tank, don't we? And I've been pastor here for 26 years and plus, and I'm asked from time to time, somebody new will come to town to pastor a church, and I'll get a phone call and say, hey, I want to get together, read, and just hear what it's like to be a pastor in Santa Barbara. And my answer, even over the phone, is, hey, don't ask me. I don't know. I've been here too long. This is normal to me. But we all swim in a society and in a culture that we become very accustomed to. And it just seems normal. We're in our own water tank, so to speak. We in this room, whether you know it or not, we are children of the Enlightenment. A movement a couple hundred years ago where we began to think and process things in a certain way that were very different from the way they were before. So in this room, we cherish personal freedom. We think it's a good idea to develop ourselves. We are suspicious of authority. We define ourselves with respect to our possessions or our lack thereof. Maybe we're proud of the fact that we don't have too many possessions. The clothes that we wear, the car that we drive, the apartment that we live in, these things define who we are, or at least we think they do. We have an enormous confidence in reason. And increasingly, we define all of life without reference to God. Well, we're 8 weeks right now into this book of Colossians, and we're in the second chapter. We're going to finish up the second chapter here and just about finish it at least. And Paul is writing to a church in Colossae in the first century. And just as we might be desensitized to the issues and the challenges of living out the Christian life in 2006 in Santa Barbara, so also the Colossian church, well, they were Colossians. They thought like and ate like and had a structure of reality like Colossians. That's who they were. Epaphras had brought them the gospel, we assume. They responded to it. But nevertheless, in the midst of it all, they were in their culture and surrounded by their culture, by their social structure. The trades in Colossae, a lot of them were sheep farmers, and others would dye the wool from that sheep, and others were agrarians, the farmers. They would produce crops and sell those. And they lived in very tenuous times. Economically, if there was a drought or if there was a disease, their business would be severely hampered. But they also lived, or so they thought, in a world that was teeming with gods and angels and demons who were sometimes hostile and sometimes favorable to the business endeavors that they were a part of. And so, as Colossians who had come to know Christ, they also participated in the religious practices of their time and of their place so that business would go well. Religion was the way to take care of things. Mystery religions, we call them, that were designed to protect the worshiper, the participant, from evil spirits and from hostile angels. And the whole picture is kind of murky musty and mushy, really. But these religious practices were intended to provide for the worshiper both protection and prosperity. So they had cleansing rituals of the body and real harsh treatment of the body, self-abasement and strict practices, fasting and so on. They worshipped the angels. They were mystics where you produced and sought out visions that you might, in fact, brag about. They had a dash of astrology thrown in there with a mix of Jewish legalism. And all that was sort of mushed together. And some believers evidently practiced these things and didn't even see the contradiction between all of these things and their newfound faith in Christ. If the Colossian temptation was to trust in pseudo-religion along with Jesus, maybe our temptation is to trust in Christ and modernism, or Christ and postmodernism, if that's your thing, or Christ and democracy, or Christ and progressive political philosophy, or Christ and conservative political philosophy, or Christ and good old American ingenuity, get to work and fix the problem, or Christ and consumerism. I'm rereading one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis called Screwtape Letters. You read that? If you haven't, you need to. It's just a treat. It's a series of letters from a senior devil to a junior devil, teaching the junior devil how to tempt a new convert to the Christian faith. And it's whimsical and fun. Lewis got the idea one day. He was sitting in church. He was a little bit bored during the sermon. And he got this idea, and it became one of his bestsellers of all. So if you're bored tonight, just think of what ideas you have, and maybe you'll write a good book. But letter 25 in that great set of letters says this: the real trouble. Now, everything is reversed in Screwtape Letters, all right? It's written from a devil to another devil, how to tempt a Christian. So you got to hear it from that perspective. The real trouble about the set your patient is living in is that it is merely Christian. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring. Work on their horror of the same old thing. Well, here come the Colossians. They've given their lives to Christ. But it seems in the letter that Paul writes to them that it is Christ and the prevailing religious thought. Now, I haven't read our text yet, and that's on purpose. I wanted you to hear the backdrop so that we can kind of make sense of this. And this passage, I'm actually going to hook on to some of what Steve taught us last week, but this passage really is part two of the same thought that Steve was working on last week, where Paul wants the Colossians to grow up and grow appropriately to maturity in Christ. If your Bible is open to Colossians 2, go ahead and look at verse 19. That is where this is going. That's the point of this passage where Paul says he wants them to grow with a growth that is from God. Not, or NIV would say, grow as God causes the body to grow. Paul decidedly does not want them to have some kind of super spirituality, some kind of Barry Bonds steroid growth. He's seen the Christian life as a thousand single steps in the same direction. Steve taught us on that verb to walk that Paul loves so much. And next week when we get into chapter 3, he's going to re-employ that verb to walk. Well, how do you walk? You walk one foot at a time. So Paul's concern in this passage where he wants us to go is the sense of growing in our faith appropriately. Growing as God causes us to grow. That's the whole point of everything I'm going to teach tonight, is that we would grow up in Christ, but grow in the right way. Not with some ecstatic experience, not with some legalistic practice, but grow as God causes us to grow. Well, with that in mind, let's hear the text. Now, you know the drill. Just close your Bibles and listen to God's Word. Where Paul says to the Colossian church, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been filled in Him. In Him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision not made with hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. This He set aside and nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, Paul says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. These things are shadows of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Well, what a passage. The text, as you can see behind me, has three warnings and three realities. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure these things out. You just have to read it carefully. The warnings come in verse 8, 16, and 19. Don't let yourself be kidnapped. Don't let yourself be judged. And don't let yourself be disqualified. You say, well, why not? Why shouldn't I let that happen? Well, that is based in this passage on the three realities that Paul's going to highlight. You are, right now, filled in Christ, verse 10. You are, right now, circumcised in Christ, verse 11. We're going to spend a good amount of time on that. It's kind of embarrassing. It's kind of PG-13 or R, but we'll deal with it. And third, you are buried and raised in Christ. Well, let's look at this. Number one, Paul says, don't let yourself be kidnapped. That's a unique word that Paul uses. It's the only time it occurs in the whole New Testament. Literally, it means to carry off as booty. Don't let yourself be taken captive. Don't let yourself be kidnapped by philosophy and empty deceit. And again, as Steve taught last week, it can't be said too much. Paul is not talking about philosophy 101, where they taught you just enough to screw you up for the rest of your life. No. When Paul says philosophy here, he's speaking of everything in your worldview that would tell you how things are, how reality is structured, who God is, who you are, what your origins are, what your destiny is, that everyone has, is a philosophy of life. And Paul comes along and he says to the Colossians, be very careful that you are not kidnapped by a philosophy that would detract from the God-centeredness of all reality. My experience as an old guy is that this is where the battle of the Christian life is fought more than any other place. When those of us wander from the faith, who call ourselves believers, it starts in the mind. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's comprehensive. This is Paul's kind of climax of his argument in Romans. He says, okay, all these things are true. Now give your bodies to God. And then he tells us how. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. Hear this. Every television show you watch, every book you read, every newspaper ad that you glance across, every advertisement on the TV, every movie that you see has a worldview, has a philosophy behind it. Everyone. Most of those worldviews will compete with the God-centered understanding of reality that is essential to the Christian believer if we're going to make it in this life. Know that. This is not an argument against going to the movies by any means. Just know that you've got to guard your mind because there are competing worldviews coming at you over and over again. You're in the fish tank and you don't see the water. The Colossians had grown entirely too comfortable and have given too much credence to the angelic beings and the invisible powers that they believed had control over their lives. And Paul says you've entirely misunderstood the status of Christ. He's not one of a number of authorities and rulers in the universe. He is the supreme God of the universe. I read of a scholar, archaeologist scholar, Clinton Arnold, who was talking about the combination, the syncretism of the Christians during this time period. And he unearthed a prayer in Egypt that combined the local deities along with Jesus. Listen to this prayer. These are all names of Egyptian and Canaanite deities, and then along comes Jesus. Here's a prayer in a household. Try this at home. No, don't try this at home. Hor, Hor, H-O-R, H-O-R, For, P-H-O-R, Eloi, Adonai, Eyal, Sabaoth, Michael, Jesus Christ. Help us in this household. Amen. Wow. I mean, why not just say to whom it may concern? We hear that, we think, how unthinkable that people could pray like that. I just read of a survey. I'm always suspicious of statistics. You've got to know that about me. But get this. 20% of the people surveyed in the church in America believed in reincarnation. 24% read their horoscopes almost daily, and 11% believed in trance channeling. Christ and. Paul is alarmed because the Colossians are tempted to think of Jesus as one power among many, Jesus alongside the other gods. And so he says to the Colossians, he gives to the Colossians three assurances of who they are and what they are in Christ. Did you read the study guide this week? There's a story of about a guy in 1984 named Victor Femia. He was arrested in Santa Rosa, California, 1984 for panhandling, asking for spare change. While he was in jail, they did a little background search on him. They found out that some of his relatives, or one of his relatives, had died some years earlier, and he was worth millions. What Paul wants the Colossians to know is for them to participate in these other religions, or for us to participate in maybe the original religion of Americanism or something along these lines, is like being Victor Femia, asking for spare change when we are in fact rich. What does he say? Look at the text, verse 10. You are filled in Christ. He is the fullness of deity. You have been filled in Him. Jesus is the fullness that you're looking for, and you've been filled in Him. Second verse 11, and this is, hang on to your hats, folks. You are circumcised in Christ. And behind me, I want you to look at the English Standard Version translation, which is very literal. It's a loaded verse, and we need to unpack it. In Judaism, there was a rite that every boy was submitted to when he was 8 days old. We do baby dedications. In the first service, we had 5 babies up here, and we held them up before the Lord, and we said, God, these are your babies. You didn't do that in Judaism. You had a circumcision. A circumcision is when you take a little boy who's 8 days old, you cut off the foreskin of his penis, and that marked him as a part of the covenant community. Jesus was circumcised. Paul was circumcised. It goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. So it's 1800 BC. You have every Jewish male circumcised. That brought them into the covenant community. One possibility of what's going on in Colossae is that there were teachers that were teaching a second rite of circumcision, for Gentile believers that would lead them into a deeper view, a deeper spirituality with God. And Paul says to the Colossians, intriguingly, listen to this verse, just see it behind me. He says, you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision made without hands. And then he defines what this means. It's the putting off of the body of the flesh. Now, what's he mean by that? For Paul, the word flesh, one of the good reasons to read a more literal translation of the Bible is like some versions just interpret it every time. But the word flesh for Paul sometimes refers to your skin and your bones. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he says certain kinds of animals have one kind of flesh and reptiles have another kind of flesh and people have another kind of flesh. Elsewhere, Paul says that your flesh refers to your whole body. But often in Paul, he will use this word flesh to refer to our sinful nature, our propensity to do evil, our propensity to steal, to gossip, to eat too much, to envy, to murder, to lust, to jealousy. The flesh is that part of ourselves that has a propensity to sin. I mean, I was struck this week, as I imagine you were, Slobodan Milosevic died in prison in The Hague in the Netherlands. And he was on trial for war crimes against humanity. At one level, his trial was for the death of 250,000 people who died in the war in Yugoslavia because he was the perpetrator of that war. At another level, he was being tried specifically for the ethnic cleansing of 10,000 Albanians in 1998-1999 in Serbia. 10,000 Albanians. He was charged with their death. Where does that come from? Paul says, in us, in each one of us, if you're not here as a Christian tonight, I want you to know the way we see ourselves, there's something in us that desperately needs help. And we believe as Christians, we believe that we are fundamentally flawed and we need the touch of God in our life. We need His grace. Paul calls that, shorthand for all of that, is the flesh. Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So what's Paul saying in this verse? Physical circumcision takes off a tiny little piece of skin. Spiritual circumcision is the putting off of the whole body of the flesh. It's the death of our sin nature in Christ. Now, the language Paul uses is really comprehensive. He has a very fun word. This word for putting off is apekdusis. He stacks prefixes on a noun. Apa from, ek from, dusis. Totally taking it off. Ripping off your body of flesh is what Paul is saying. How does it happen? Well, look again behind me, that last clause in the verse. In the circumcision of Christ. Now I'm going to make you think a little bit here. What's Paul talking about? Is he talking about the circumcision that Christ performs? Or is he talking about the circumcision that Christ received? If you have the NIV, look at it. They interpret for you. They may be right. We can't be sure about this. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. That's an interpretation. It's not what the text exactly says. It could be what it means. Could the text possibly mean the circumcision that Christ received? I think the context favors that. Because he goes right from this point to talking about our being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. Burial, resurrection, what comes before that? The cross of Christ. Paul's talking about the cross. Christ dying so that we might live. In our study guides, we have a quotation from a guy named George Beasley Murray. He says this, bluntly, it appears to say, this verse, that instead of stripping off a little piece of flesh, as in circumcision, the Christian has stripped off his whole body of flesh. And this has happened because Christ was circumcised. That is, killed on the cross. The Christian shares so completely in that event, it is as if he himself had suffered that appalling, bloody death. So the emphasis is not so much on what Christ did for you, but on what the Father did to the Son. The Father put the Son to death so that you wouldn't have to die. Christ suffered so that you might not. The judgment of the Father fell on Christ so that it wouldn't fall on us. And then he goes on in verse 12 and says, you were buried, you were raised with Christ. Not only have you been identified with Him in His death, but you've been identified with Him in His resurrection. Now it's crucial, give me your minds just a couple more minutes and we're done. It's crucial that we understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. He is saying that the believer, the man or woman in Christ, has been circumcised in Christ in the sense that he or she is no longer liable to the penalty of sin. Now, I know this isn't the most mushy-gushy sermon, but you ought to say amen to that. Now. Okay, good, good. The old self has been judged by God in Christ. There is no condemnation. There's no fear. There's no second guessing. We have assurance. The wages of sin is death. Christ died that death. That's what Paul is saying. What he is not saying, oh, hear this, or you could go out of here and just ruin your life out of what I've taught so far. Paul is not saying that we are exempt from the allure of sin. He's not saying that Christians move beyond temptation and beyond sin in this life. You can find that taught in this town. You can find it taught on Christian television. You can find it taught on the internet. I went on the internet and looked at all these sites this week of the prosperity gospel, and virtually all of them teach that the Christian has a responsibility to move into absolute perfection in this life. That's not biblical. Biblically, you and I are going to struggle with sin until Christ comes and glorifies us. That's the normal Christian life. The whole passage that we're reading is against the triumphalism of some of the Colossian teachers and some of our teachers in contemporary American church. Paul sees the Christian life as a journey, as a struggle full of temptation and failure and success and confession and repentance, of growth and of progress and of setbacks until Christ comes again. We're not going to be completely perfect. Now, you've got to say amen to that, I think. I like what Richard Lucas says. He says, Paul is teaching the Christians in Colossae that they already have in Christ all that can be theirs in this life. Sin remains, but separation from God has gone. Now, you remember where Paul is going. He wants the church, he wants us to grow with a growth that is from God. He wants them to walk, not fly. So in verse 13, he gives one of the most succinct, clear statements of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. If you have a friend come to you and say, boy, tell me what it means to be a Christian, just read Colossians 2, 13 and 14. You were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. We did nothing. He did everything. How did He do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And again, if we work through the study guide, what is that record of debt? We can't be sure. It could be the law of the Old Testament. It could be your own sins placed on the cross of Christ in the way that, remember, the first century criminals, when they were crucified, it took them a couple of days to die, more than likely. And all the people would walk by, and the crime of the person being crucified would be above the cross. Is that what Paul has in mind? There's a kind of a fun little Jewish tradition that may be the case. Between the Testaments, from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah before the time of Christ, Jews became very interested in angels. And they developed a kind of a whole theology of angels. And one part of that theology, I'm fascinated with this, they began to believe that there were angels in heaven that kept a book of every sin, a record in the book of every sin that you ever committed. So you say a bad word to your mom when you're growing up, and that goes in the book. You steal a little something from your employer, that goes in the book. Well, isn't that intriguing in light of this, that Paul, who thought like a Jew and certainly knew everything Jewish there was to know, Paul says, God, maybe, took that book and put it on His own cross. My sins on the cross of Christ. Have you heard the name Maximilian Kolbe? I'm going to call him Max for short. Max Kolbe was a Roman Catholic priest in Poland in the 30s. In 1939, the Jews were being persecuted as the Germans came. And in 1939, the Germans, Nazis, troops just took over all of Poland. Max was in a monastery that was designed for 800 people, largest monastery in Europe at the time. Within months, they were housing 3,000 underground individuals, most of them Jews, hiding them from the Nazis, feeding them, being subversive in the things that they wrote. In short order, Max Kolbe was arrested. First, he was placed in prison in Warsaw. Later, he was transferred to Auschwitz. And from Auschwitz, as a Gentile, he was not scheduled for extermination immediately. But he was placed on a work crew of priests who had been arrested, and they were given the harshest treatment of the guards that they had to offer in the camp. At one point, he was beaten and whipped so badly he was left for dead, and his friends took him to the hospital, and he was revived eventually. And from his bed, he would administer the Lord's Supper to those who would come. Well, in July of 1941, there was an escape from the prison. One of the ways that they kept people from escaping was they would have the prisoners police themselves. And when somebody escaped and didn't come back, 10 men had to die for the one who escaped. Well, the guards lined up 10 men to die for the one escapee. And one of the men, who had a wife and children on the outside, began to weep as he was in line to go into the gas chambers, to lose his life. Max Colby came to him and said, "Don't worry. It'll be all right. I'll take your place." And he moved him out of the line. And in July 1941, he came to the end of his life. Folks, that's the gospel. The God of the universe dying the death that was scheduled for us, that we deserved to die. And so the final two warnings in the chapter. Don't let yourself be judged with regard to food and drink and festivals, with legalism. Don't let yourself be disqualified, verse 19, with those who would brag about their visions and tell you that your experience has to be exactly like their experience, or you don't cut it spiritually. No. Paul says, you have everything you need in Christ. You've been filled with Him. You've been circumcised in Him. You've been raised and buried and raised with Him. Legalism produces a joyless faith that is critical of others, that promotes uniformity, kind of little cookie-cutter Christians. It results in a surfacey faith that goes nowhere. It prevents laughter, and it becomes hypercritical of everybody. The Colossians 2-type faith leads to joy. It leads to encouraging others, to bringing them along with you. It allows for diversity. It puts roots down deep in discipleship. It makes laughter a priority as we laugh at ourselves, because we fail and we are forgiven and we move on in the Christian life. And it's gracious to others who fail as well. Aren't you glad that we have Christ? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's nothing unusual about that, is there, in this church? But we're going to do something a little bit different. Were you given a little sheet as you came in, a little piece of paper? We're going to turn the lights down in a minute. I hope you have something to write with. But I want you to take a moment and think of some of your biggie sins, or little ones. Doesn't really matter, because the littlest sin you've ever committed is enough to separate you from the love of God for eternity. Write down a sin or 10. Not now. Wait till the lights go out. If they're really bad, put your phone number on it. Just kidding. We're going to put a cross up here. And there's a box up here. And if you don't have a piece of paper, you can come down and get one. And as we come and receive the Lord's Supper, we're going to confess our sins and bring your sins and put them at the cross. He took the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, and He nailed it to the cross. The prayer teams will be here. They will pray with you about these things or other things. If you've heard the gospel for the first time tonight and it seems sweet, give your life to Christ and come and remember in the bread and the wine that your forgiveness cost Jesus His life. No one's going to look at these. We're going to throw them away when we're done. But be reminded that your sins put Christ on the cross and that your sins were left on the cross. God doesn't know what they are. They're forgiven. They're done. Lord, we say thank You for this great gift You've given to us. We are filled in You. We are circumcised in You. We are buried and raised in You. And so we claim that forgiveness, Lord, as we confess our sins and celebrate what You've done. If the prayer teams would come forward, and let's take a moment. write our sins down. That's a form of confession, and then come and receive the Lord's Supper.